like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. It's my prayer. We're so happy to have Clay Curtis with us. Clay pastors the Sovereign Grace Church in New Jersey, and he was here last year. We welcome all you people from the Danville Conference. Glad having you with us, and we're looking forward to hearing you preach. So you come up and preach to us.
It's good to see you all again this year, and we enjoyed ourselves immensely down at Danville, and pray the Lord to be with us tonight. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Our subject tonight is His great love. We find it here in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, or by whose grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. His great love. God saves His people. He saves His people. God saves His people because of His great love wherewith He loved us. God saves His people because of His love. By His love. For His love. He saves His people for His great love wherewith He loved us. Notice first of all who it is God loves here. Notice here in verse 4, it says, for His great love wherewith He loved us. Who are the us? Who are the us that God loved? If Brother Bob wrote a letter, or if Brother Bob had given me a message and I wrote a letter to you, and I said, Bob's going to take us to the ball game. That means Bob's going to take us to the ball game. Us. It doesn't mean all of Lexington, it means us. Well, when we go up to Ephesians 1 and verse 1, we see who Paul is writing to here. And he says he's writing to the saints, which are at Ephesus. Those that have been sanctified, those that have been made saints, that's who he's writing to. And then he says there, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. He's writing to those that have been given faith in Christ. The us that God saves are His saints. They're those that He makes saints. They're those He gives faith unto. And then the us that God saves, or that God loves, are the us that He loved before the foundation of the world. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. God loved His elect. He loved them. Therefore, He blessed them with all spiritual blessings. And He blessed them according, this is how He blessed them, according that He chose us in Christ. And he not only chose us in him, he predestinated from the beginning that we would experience the adoption of children into his family. And in all of this, he made us accepted in the beloved before the beginning. This is who God loved. God set his love upon each child he would save. That's who his love was set upon. Before he made the world, before he made anything that was made, his love was upon those he would save. That's who his love was upon. He would save them because he loved them. Because he loved them. Because he loved his children, he counseled, God counseled with himself and coveted, entered into covenant with himself to perform all the particulars involved in the salvation of this people that he loved. You know, you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ said, if a man's going to build a house, he sits down first and he counts the cost to see if he has sufficient wherewith to build the house. He does some planning. He does some work prior to even beginning the building. Well, there was no possibility whatsoever that God could fail. He's wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. And no doubt about it. But he did counsel with himself and enter in covenant with himself and made everything ordered and sure in how he would perform the salvation of this people that he loved before as yet he even made anything. He did that before he ever made even a drop of sand. That's what he did. Ephesians 3:11 says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The foundation of God's mercy, of everything he does for us, brethren, is his love. It's his love. For his great love wherewith he loved us. Whenever I went over to my children, got to a point where they wanted a dog. And so I heard dog, 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 dog. That's all I heard. And so I knew I got to get a dog. So finally, I got online and I found this little, what is it? What is our dog on? A Maltipoo. A Maltipoo. I got online, I found this Maltipoo, and it was a little female and a cute little dog, and I thought they'll love this dog. It's over in Amish country, way over in Pennsylvania, so we have a little Amish dog. I went over there and I got to the place where I'm gonna buy this dog. And there they are in a little pen there. It's not very big. And this little female sitting there that I was going by, and she's quiet, just sitting there looking up at me. And this little male over there, he just went to barking and jumping and turning flips and doing everything he could to get my attention. And he did. And so I chose him. I picked him. He won my favor. Well, God didn't look down through time and us start barking and flipping and turning around and trying to get his attention and win his favor. That's not how God chose us. But God did choose his people, and God did have the prerogative to choose whom he would, to love whom he would. That's God's prerogative. He can do that of himself. He doesn't show mercy to everybody. God does not show mercy to everybody because God does not love everybody. He doesn't love everybody. And I know people will say, but God is love. And that is true. God is love. And if God had never set his affection, had compassion on anyone whatsoever, it wouldn't change the fact that God is love. He would still be love. He would still be love. But God could choose whom he would. He could love whom he would. I can't tell you who to love. You can't tell me who to love. Well, we surely can't tell God who to love. God loves whom he will. You think about it. It's his glory to do so. That's what he told Moses. It's his glory to do so. He said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. You think about these two boys are in Rebekah's womb. They have the same mother. They have the same father. So you couldn't look at their mother or their father and say that one of them gave them a leg up. They both conceived at the same time. They're as equal as can be. Here they are in the womb. They haven't done any good or evil, so you can't say that's what... They weren't doing backflips. You can't... There's nothing they did. But according to the purpose of God, that the purpose of God... He did this on purpose, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. He said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He loved Jacob and hated Esau. Now, we can't say there's unrighteousness with God for doing that. God forbid. Because he told Moses, when Moses asked to see his glory, he said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will. He can love whom he will love. Now, look, that's the first thing about this people. They were loved before the world was made. Here's the second thing about this people. Look at verse 5. It says, even when we were dead in sins, this people whom God loved were born into this world dead in sins. That's how we came into this world. If God had have looked down through time in and of ourselves, apart from God doing anything, if God had looked down through time, all he would have found among all Adam's race would be dead sinners. That's all he would have found, would have been dead sinners. So there was nothing he could look at in us to find any worthiness in us. Then look at verse 2. It says, not only were we dead, but we were under the power of the devil. Look at verse 2. Wherein in time past you walked, and look at the end of the verse, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. I preached a whole sermon on this one subject back home, because this is an amazing thing. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Those who have not been called by God, they're under the power of the prince of the air. They're under the power of the devil. I don't know how many evil spirits there are in this world, but there was 1,000 or 2,000 what came out of that man in Gadara, and they're all about us, and we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We can't see the evil. It's amazing to think that there's probably evil around us that we don't even see constantly, continually, and these ones who God loved will come into this world under his power. And then look what it says. Not only dead and possessed by the devil, but also God haters. At the end of verse 3 there, it says, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We hated God. We came into this world hating God. Well, and people will say, I don't hate God. I did have somebody tell me one time, I never really hated God. But you didn't bow to his son. You didn't honor his son and glorify his son. That's hating God. That's hating God. And now people say, well, I don't like this doctrine of election. It's not that men want to be elected. They don't want to put themselves in this place of being dead and being under the power of the devil and being God haters. And that's what these ones that God loved, that's who we were when we came into this world. That's who we were. So the us were loved of God, chosen, blessed, predestinated, accepted in the beloved from eternity, and came into this world dead under the power of the devil himself and God haters. That's what we were. By nature, children of wrath, even as others. Now, how do you know somebody loves you? How do you know somebody loves you? The only way... If there's a brother in here in Christ, the only way another brother in Christ is going to know that you love them is if you do something for them. You have to do something for them. You have to show that you love them. You can say, I love you. Anybody can do that. But to know somebody loves you, you have to do something to convey to them that you love them. Now look here in verse 5. It says, even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. For his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he quickened us together with Christ. Now, the fact that it says with Christ tells us that something, Christ did something for us prior to us being quickened. Now, let's go to 1 John chapter 4 and see what that is. Let's see something about God's love and what God did for us before we ever knew anything about it. First John, verse 4 and verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That's how God manifested his love. He sent his only begotten Son into the world. You think about that. Sending your son into a... Just try to think of a place you would not ever want to send your son. Think of a place that you would not dare want to send your son, your child, alone by themselves. Well, that's not nearly as bad as God sending his son into this world. This world of dead, God-hating sinners. God loved this people so much, he sent his son. He sent his son. And it says that we might live through him. The word might here doesn't mean possibility. It doesn't mean God did not send his only begotten son into this world to die in hopes that somebody would believe on his son. He didn't do that. It doesn't mean possibility. You know what that is, to say that. You might as well be saying, if a person says something like that, a person might as well be saying, calling God ignorant. Because if I said something to you like that, if I said, Bob, I'm going to use you a lot tonight. Bob went and bought a gift, went and purchased a gift, spent a lot of money for this gift, and set it up on a shelf just hoping somebody would come get it. You'd say, well, that's kind of ignorant, Bob. You went and bought a gift and put it up on a shelf and just, you didn't buy it for anybody. You just hoping somebody come get it. That's calling God ignorant. God didn't do that. We don't do that. God didn't do that. God sent his son into this world for a particular people. It means through sending his son into this world, God gives this people life. He gives them life. Through sending his son into the world. That's what our text said. For his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he quickened us together with Christ. He gave us life. That's why he sent his son, that we might have that life. Look at 1 John 4:10. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, what is this word propitiation? We have to get this. Be sure to get this. The way that we're going to understand that God sent his son into the world to save the children he loves, and that he accomplishes that salvation, is we're going to have to understand what this word propitiation means. This is the offense of the cross. This right here is the place that offends men, because men who want to have to say that they did something whereby they contributed to their salvation. This is what offends them right here. This is the offense of it. God sent his son to be the propitiation for each child he loved. And Christ is that propitiation. Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 9. You can leave 1 John. I don't think we're coming back there. But Hebrews chapter 9. Now, before we read this, I want to just say this, and then we'll read it. To understand propitiation, think of the mercy seat on top of the ark over the broken law. Okay, that high priest was the only one You had the court of the tabernacle, you had the sanctuary, the holy place of the tabernacle, and you had the holiest of holies. And that high priest was the only one who could go into that holiest of holies. He was the only one that could go in there. And when he went into that holiest of holies, he was representing the children of Israel. He was not representing, there was a bunch of other nations, but he was not representing them. He was representing the children of Israel. A picture of Christ representing this people that God loved for his great love. Well, when that high priest went in there representing Israel, he had to go in there with the blood of a lamb. This lamb had had all the sins of all Israel, the children of Israel, laid upon this lamb in type, in shadow, in picture. It was a shadow. It was a picture. And this lamb was killed. It was slaughtered because injustice, justly. It was slaughtered because it bore the sins of Israel. And then that priest took the blood of this lamb and he goes into that holy place. He's the only one who could do this. And he could only do it once a year. And he goes in there with the blood of that lamb. And there's the Ark of the Covenant. And there's the mercy seat. And under that mercy seat in that ark, among other things, is the broken law that these children of Israel broke. They broke it. And there's that broken law. But between that broken law and God is a seat of mercy. Right there. There's a seat of mercy. And he takes that blood and he sprinkles that blood seven times before that mercy seat. And he makes atonement. He appeases God for the sins of this people so that God will pass over them for another year. But it had to be done next year. It had to be done next year. That mercy seat right there. Now look, even in the type, even in the shadow, the high priest got the job done. He got the job done. Even in the shadow, he got the job done at least for 1 year. God received it. God met with him right there. That mercy seat is the propitiation. That's who Christ is. In fact, Christ is the high priest. Christ is the lamb. It's Christ's blood. And Christ is the mercy seat. And Christ is he's the God receiving it. He's everything involved. Now let's read it here. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. After that was the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. It had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, that broken law. And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat. Looking at that mercy seat, they were looking at the propitiation. They were looking at that place of propitiation. And it says, verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone. Once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. If you go on and read over in Hebrews 10, it says, now it is made manifest. It's a new and living way into that holiest of all. All right, let's read on here. Which was a figure for the time then present. All this was a type. It was a picture. In which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. They stood only in meats and drinks and different kinds of washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now look, he obtained eternal redemption for us. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 1. The law having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things. They're not the very image of the things. They could never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then they would have ceased to be offered. But because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin, they should have just done away with it, but they didn't. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. But look at verse 9. Christ came, God gave him a body to do this work, to be made sin, to bear the fury and wrath of God in place of his people. And look at what he did. Look at what he did. Verse 9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. He took away the pitcher, that he may establish the everlasting covenant of grace, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Through the offering of the body of Jesus. That's what it was made for. He was made to bear sin in his own body. Who his own self bear our sins in his own body. It was made to bear the fury of God's wrath in place of his people. It was made to be marred more than any other man. It was made to take the place of God's people, those that he greatly loved, to take their place to satisfy justice. And it says here, every priest, verse 11, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's what Christ accomplished for these that God loved with his great love. Now, Christ came to satisfy justice. He came to be the place of mercy, to be the propitiation for God's people. And Christ finished the work. He finished the work. He made the justice of God, the justice of God, the fury of God, the wrath of God that must be poured out on every sinner, for every sinner has got to die, and every sinner will die. Either in a substitute or in ourselves. But every sinner will die. They have to for God to be just. And I'm not talking about that death that you die when they put you in a pretty little box and put you in the ground. We're talking about that one after that one. The death Christ died, the eternal death Christ died, whereby he satisfied justice for his people, was the death he died when he hung on that cross and God forsook him on that cross and he bore the hell that his people deserved when he hung on that cross. That's the death he died. And when he said it's finished, it was finished. And when he gave up the ghost, it was manifestation to us that that death was done for his people. It was done. And God, to show us it was done, 3 days later, brought him out of the grave and said, it's done. It's finished. It's finished. It's finished. Now, that's what we're talking about when we say God sent him forth that this people might live. He sent him forth, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent forth his Son to be the propitiation for his people. That's why he sent him forth. And he's continually that propitiation. If we sin, and the, you know what the if there means? It means we're sinning all the time. We're constantly sinning. We don't do anything but sinning. But every now and then, God makes us to see again what you are. And when he does, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. He's that place of mercy. God sees his Son, and God is satisfied. And God ever lives to make intercession. And as long as he ever lives to make intercession, God is ever merciful because of that propitiation. He looks at him and says, mercy for my people. Mercy for my people. Now, who we glorify? Who are we going to glorify for that? You take a designated batter in baseball. That designated batter comes out, and he takes the place of the man that's sitting over there on the bench. And he comes out, and he swings for the fences, and it goes over the fence, and it's a grand slam. And all three people on base come around, and he comes around third base, and he comes in the home plate, and the whole team's out there, and they're high-fiving the man in the dugout. No, they're high-fiving him. He gets all the glory. He gets all the praise because he did all the work. Christ did all the work. He's the only one we praise. The only one we praise. Here's something else. First, this is the next thing. Go back to Ephesians 2 with me. There's something else God does for this people he loved. Now let's go back and look at verse 4 again. Verse 4 and 5. For his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now God actually raised us up, brethren, when he raised Christ up. He raised us up with him. We were quickened together with him and rose with him and sat down with him when he rose from the grave. And because of that, Christ sends forth his preachers and with his gospel, because all his people have been reconciled to God. Now they got to know about it. They got to know what Christ has done for them. And so he sends forth his preachers with his gospel, with the good news, and they come forth declaring this good news of what Christ has done. And when, as they're doing that, the Spirit of God enters in and he gives life. He quickens us together with Christ. He regenerates us, gives us life inwardly. We were dead. That's all we were. We were dead. But God, for his great love wherewith he loved us, quickened us together with Christ, gives us life. Christ is formed within. We walked according to the course of this world, but God raises us up out of that walk of death and that pit of death we were in. And he puts us in Christ and puts Christ in us. We were under the power of the devil, but Christ comes forth and he finds his child, and through the gospel, he binds the strong man and he delivers us up from that one who was stronger than we were. We walked in the lust of our flesh, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's all we had was flesh. That's all we were but was flesh. But now God says, you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. Because God says, I put you in the Spirit. I put the Spirit in you, and I put you in the Spirit. And you're in the Spirit now. You're not in the flesh, God says. You're in the Spirit. Oh, you have flesh, and it still has those old fleshly lusts. But God says, you're in the Spirit. And he gave us a new nature and made us partakers of the divine nature. All we were by nature. All we were was bankrupt in sins. But thankfully, God by nature is rich in mercy and has great love wherewith he loved us. He's rich. He's rich in mercy and love. And so he did this for us. And look at verse 5 and 6 again. This is what he did. He quickened us. He raised us up. He made us to sit. He did it all. He quickened. He raised us up. He made us to sit. We rest when he calls us. When he calls us, we enter into rest and we sit down because there's nothing else to do. God's done everything so that he can justly accept us and shower us in blessings and show us these riches of his grace from here on so that there's nothing else to do. We rest in him. And when Christ comes across the mountains through this gospel and he enters in and he shows you what he's done and he gives you eyes to see and he grants you repentance and he purges your conscience from dead works and turns you to him so that you behold him. Beautiful upon the mountains are his feet. And this book opens up and you have the key to the book. And his feet are beautiful upon every mountain through this book. Every mountain. He said it would be. He said, in that day my people shall know my name. They shall know it's I. It's I that speaks, he said. Beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him. Now we look to Mount Moriah. And we see Abraham go up that mountain and he says, God will provide himself a lamb. And we see Jehovah Jireh, our Lord providing himself a lamb, our God providing himself a lamb in Christ. Now we go to Mount Sinai and Christ's feet are beautiful on Mount Sinai. Before we went to Mount Sinai and we was trying to please God. Now we go to Mount Sinai and we see the law was given to shut our mouths and to show us our need of Christ. And we even look at the law now and see our beloved representative, how holy and just and right he is, because he fulfilled it and established it for us perfectly. Now we go to that exceedingly high mountain where Satan tempted Christ. And Satan could find nothing in him because Christ is so faithful. And we see Christ, the faithful one, who was faithful to God and will always be faithful to us. Now we go to that mount where he preached the Sermon on the Mount. And we see him go up into that mount and sit down and start teaching his people in their heart. And we see Christ who's seated in that mount and he's teaching us in our hearts right now effectually, and he's not having any trouble doing it. He's doing it just fine. Christ's feet are beautiful upon Mount Gerizim. That's where he converted that woman at the well. And we go there and we see his feet beautiful because we see his power to quicken and to convert. And we've experienced it. We know about it. And we read about what he did for her. We say, that's what he did for me. Now his feet are beautiful upon the Mount of Olives because that's where we see him go by himself all alone to pray to the Father on behalf of his people. And we see him there right now, ever living to make intercession for us. Now his feet are beautiful upon the Mount of Transfiguration because now we see that the law and the prophets weren't given for us to go to the law and the prophets and try to find life in them. God gave the law and men to go to the law and try to find life in the law. God gave the law to point us to Christ. Men, he gave the prophets to say Christ is coming. Men, I go to the prophets and try to find out all this stuff that they don't have no business trying to find out. He gave us church so that we could come together and hear about the head of the church who's feeding his family and providing for his family and loving his family and quickening his family. And we'll try to come to God and say, I went to church. We take the things that he gave us to point us to Christ and try to get life by them. But now on the Mount of Transfiguration, we see the law and the prophets were given to bring us to the glory of Christ so that we bow and worship him alone in his glory. Now we can see his feet beautiful most of all upon the Mount Calvary. The cross is never looked at again the same once he quickens you. Once he comes across those mountains and gives you life in your heart, the cross is never the same. We look at it now and we see God's glory now when we look at it. We look at it now and we see the Lord. We see the Lord God. We see him merciful and gracious. We see him long-suffering. We look at the cross and we see him abundant in goodness and truth. We see him keeping mercy for thousands. We see him forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And we see him by no means clearing the guilty. And another place his feet are especially beautiful to us now is Mount Zion. Look here in Ephesians 1, verse 20. He raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name this name, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Can you see him there in that mountain? That's our Savior. That's one who is one with us in our nature there right now doing everything in this world for our good. Everything that he's doing. Notice here in our text too. I'm going to hurry. I promise you. Can I show you just a few more things? I got to show you something. Look at Ephesians 2 and look at verses 5 and 6. Notice these togethers. These three togethers. Verses 5 and 6. He quickened us together with Christ. Verse 6 says, he raised us up together. He made us sit together. Now, he brought us together and made us one in Christ. And he brought us together with one another in Christ. I think about our congregation in New Jersey. We've got folks there that were born and grew up in South America. I grew up in South Arkansas. And there's folks there from Long Island, New York. Do you think when I was a boy running around in South Arkansas, and I was a teenager running around in Arkansas, do you think I would ever have thought? I sure wouldn't have thought I'd have been a preacher. But I never would have thought I'd have been a preacher for folks from South America and from New York and from Pennsylvania. I never would have imagined those things. And you know, I haven't done anything to make that happen now. God just, He puts His people together. He put us together before we knew He put us together. He put us together. He quickened us together in Christ. He's brought us together with the gospel. And He's continually bringing His people. Who He would have together, He's bringing them together. And they're going to be together. Because He was going to have it that way. We need each other. And He's going to make it so that we need each other. That's just so. God foreordained for sin to enter this world and for it to divide and divide and divide and divide. That's all sin does. It divided us from God. It divided us from men. Then He made Israel, and all that did was make Israel want to divide from the Gentiles because they thought they were better than the Gentiles. We divide between male and female. We divide between rich and poor. We divide between bond and free. And God's foreordained by His determinate counsel for sin to enter this world and all this division to come about over this whole world. Why? Here's why. That God might give Christ all preeminence in making His people one together. Look at Ephesians 1:10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. And He's going to get all the glory for that. And now notice one more thing back in our text, verse 5. It says, verse 6, for His great love wherewith He loved us, notice where we are sitting, verse 6, together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's a resurrection coming of our bodies. That's going to happen. But right now, God says of you, who He's quickened together with Christ and raised together with Him, you are seated together with Christ right now in heaven. Right now. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Folks, I hear folks say this. Well, it's as though this, and then they'll talk about these scriptures, but it's as though that, and you know, it's not real. It's as though these things are happening. It's not as, you're not really dead, they'll say. It's as though you're dead. You're not really seated with Christ, they'll say. It's as though you're seated with Christ. Let me show you God's as though. Look here, Colossians 2, verse 20. This is God's as though. Wherefore, He said, you're complete in Christ. He's nailed all these fleshly things to the cross. Now He says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of this world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Why, as though your life was in this world, are you subject to ordinances? That's God's as though. Now here's God's reality. Look at Colossians 3:3. You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now that's the reality. That's the reality. You know the sun and the moon. The sun is a lot greater than the moon. It's much greater than the moon. And yet the moon has more influence over the tides in the ocean than the sun. Why is that? It's because the sun, the moon is nearer to the earth than the sun. Our life's at God's right hand. That's where our life is. And it's far greater, far more important than this life here below. Things that are seen are temporal. Things that are not seen are eternal. Yet the less important things of this life have a greater influence on us than that which is far more important. Why? Because it's closer to us. This life and this earth is closer to us. These troubles are closer to us. These things are nearer to us. But would you get what that scripture just said? We are seated in heaven. Listen to this. Near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be. For in the person of His Son, I am as near as He. Now listen to this, there's more to it. So dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be. The love wherewith He loves His Son, such is His love to me. Paul said, set your affection on things above. Don't set them on things below. You're really closer to God than you know. We're closer to God than we realize. We're as close as Christ is. That's the reality. And we have an open way to Him now, to where we can boldly come to His throne of grace and ask for help in time of need. Whatever it is, He says, just come ask me. Just come ask me. Is there anybody here, if, I don't know who's powerful, but if there was somebody in the government or the president or whoever right now that just said, here are the keys to the banks, here are the keys to the place where you can get jobs, here's the keys to everything, just come up here and get you a key and take off and you can go have it. I'd be hearing doors slam right now. Everybody would be gone. Well, that's what Christ said. He said, whatever you need, come on. Now, He's not going to give us what we don't need. He's going to give us what we need to keep us where we need to be, to keep us to see that He's our real need. So, but He says, just come ask me. You're as near as God, as near as Christ is to God, and loved as much as His own Son. He said that the love that you have for me might be in them, that they might see that as you've loved me, you've loved them. A king will have mercy. A king will have mercy. And mercy's a good thing. We love mercy. You know, say somebody in his kingdom commits some treasonous act against the king, and the king says, I'm going to have mercy on him. And he has mercy on him, pardons him. But what if that king's his son? What if that traitor's his son? His son who he greatly loves. Now he not only has mercy on him, now he takes him and forgives him. And our God forgave us. He justified us. He put away our sin. And he's taken us now, not only done that, he's taken us up to the king's seat and robed us in the king's robe and put the king's signet on our hand and told everybody there, this is my son. Whatever he wants, give it to him. And set us down there in his throne with him. That's what love does. I love mercy, but I love love. Great love. Now look, listen to this. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Now, there's three things to do with this. Three things you do with this. Number one, believe on Christ. Don't look anywhere else. Rest in Christ and seek mercy from Christ. That's it. Number two, let us love our brethren like Christ loved us. How did he love us? He put away our sin. So let's cover one another's sin. How did he love us? He came to us and gave us the good news. Came and applied the soothing balm when we needed it. Let's do that. How did he protects us and keeps us? Let's protect and keep one another. That's right. to do it, we got to do it, don't we? We've got to know somebody loves you, you've got to do it for them. And here's the last thing. Our life and our reason for being here is for the promotion of this gospel. Because God's got some other sheep. We're not just doing this just to hear ourselves, hear one another preach. There are preachers that do that, just to hear one another preach. But we're doing this because God's still got some sheep. And he's going to call them out. So let's give ourselves, loving those sheep that are yet to be called out, let's give ourselves to promote this gospel. In any way that God has given us gifts to do it, do it. That's it. One of these days, he's going to call the last one out. We go to these conferences, and then we love it, you know, but everybody says the same thing at the end of every conference. Man, I wish we didn't have to go home. One day we won't. One day we'll be home. That's right. Amen.
The thought of actually being seated in heaven is overwhelming, isn't it? That's just utterly overwhelming, and that shows how real union with the Lord Jesus Christ is. It's not as if I was there. We're there right now. We're there more really than we're here. That was a blessing. Isn't it wonderful to think that the Lord has revealed the gospel to you? I'm just amazed by that. I love that to him. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. We're going to observe the Lord's table together. The Lord said regarding the bread, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And then he took the wine and he said, drink it. As oft as you do it, this is my shed blood, the blood of the New Testament, shed for many. This do, as often as you do it, in remembrance of me. Now, who is to take the Lord's table? Who should take the Lord's table? Who is commanded to take the Lord's table? Everybody who believes. That's the one requirement. If you look to Christ and find rest in him, and you really believe that all God requires of you, he looks to his Son for. If you're relying on that and resting in that, you are commanded to take the Lord's table. Don't be afraid to take it. Rejoice. Rejoice. I think it's amazing that people use the Lord's table to discipline and punish and, you know, withhold somebody if they're not living. But that's foolishness. Let a man examine himself, not somebody else. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. I remember when I was a young man, I used to dread the Lord's table and would not want to take it because it said, he that eateth unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. And that used to scare me to death. I was always afraid of taking the Lord's table because I couldn't rejoice in it. But I love the way Paul said, if we judge ourselves, if we condemn ourselves, we would not be judged. Who's the Lord's table for? Sinners who need the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pass out the bread and wine.